In Vietnam, when we did a conference, we had a lunch that they had to carry in secretly because we weren't supposed to be there. And after we had lunch, everyone laid down on the floor and we went to sleep for an hour. That's my kind of conference. Just right there on the floor. It was good. I used my Bible for my pillow and had a good rest. And then people start stirring and I get up and start teaching. All right, we're going to begin on page 12 of your notes. We really have a lot to get through this afternoon because we have to cover... let's see, where are we? We have to cover Abimelech, and we have to cover Jephthah, and we have to cover Samson. So that's a lot to cover. Let's see if I can get my papers here. All right, let's just kind of walk through what we've seen, and we'll use this to kind of get our minds back into focus, and then we'll pray and we'll get into our study. What was our first principle about liberty?
Right.
Liberty comes from God. Okay, we can see that immediately. Every time He reminds them, I delivered you out of Egypt. Deliverance out of Egypt is really a picture of salvation. So He could be saying to you and I, look, I saved you. Don't you think that I can continue to deliver you? So, liberty comes from God, and our second principle is
choice.
We have to choose. I mean, if God gives us all things, as Paul says, liberty is the greatest gift that you can give, and someone says, hey, I don't want it. Well, obviously, you don't have it. And then we move from choice to conflict, which means that there will always be, in a fallen world, there will always be a battle between freedom and slavery, between good and evil. And that plays out in individual lives, and it plays out, obviously, in the life of nations. I think one of the things we're seeing in our study of Judges is that the same things that happen in an individual's life as far as spiritual things are concerned, same kind of thing happens in the life of a nation. That nation either chooses God or rejects God, but it's sort of a result of the composite decisions of the many people in that nation. So we have to make a choice. The choice is going to lead us to conflict, and for that conflict we need power. And that's where we started studying Gideon and Gideon's battles and victories. And we saw that Gideon is a real picture of Christ at the second coming and of the what we call the battle. It's really a misconception. It's a campaign, the campaign of Armageddon. So that brings us to the point where we are in verse 12, page 12, and that is the principle of reaping. We've seen that Israel keeps going through this cycle. They reject God, they turn to idols, they're sold into slavery, they cry out to God, He brings a deliverer, they are delivered once again. I might just point something out that I think we might have skipped over. Back in chapter 1, as I said, it's impossible to cover each and every little point. It's in chapter 2, actually, in verse 16, talking about God raising up the judges. It says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Notice carefully verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. While the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with their judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted. they reverted. Isn't that interesting? Reversion, what we refer to as backsliding or reversion. They reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. The point we get to with our study now when we get into Abimelech is that sooner or later, if you continually resist God, He'll let you have what you want. What is one of the greatest disciplinary actions that God can take with His people? If they persistently reject His grace and pursue other things, He lets them go. He lets them reap what they've sown. And that's what we're going to see with Abimelech. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. And then I want to look at two New Testament passages real quick, picking up on this word in Judges 2:19. They reverted. That is, they turned back or they went in reverse. Reversionism is the idea. So let's start with a word of prayer and we'll look into that. Father, once again, as we open Your Word, we anticipate the ministry of God the Holy Spirit guiding and directing us, giving us illumination and guidance for life. We're so thankful, Father, for the love of Christ and His willingness to come in our place and go to the cross. Because of that, we have really all things in Him. We are the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Help us, as a result of our study together, to not live from a worldly perspective, but to live from the heavenly perspective as we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand. Teach us to view things through Your eyes as the Scripture gives us the ability, and we thank You and praise You in Christ's name. Amen. Two passages I want to look at because this idea of reverting, if I can illustrate it with a picture, I like to speak of the Christian life as the path from the cross to the crown. It's the Christian life. We begin here at regeneration. We continue the onward and the upward path, sometimes walking, sometimes running, moving forward, spiritual growth, spiritual advance, whatever we want to call it. We move through the various phases or the various stages of spiritual growth. To give you an illustration, the upward path, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through verse 7 or verse 8, somewhere in there. Just pulling this off the top of my head. Peter says, since you've become the recipients of God's grace and mercy, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, perseverance. And to perseverance, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, let's just look at it. I don't want to rely on my faulty memory. I'm leaving one out. I'm not smart enough to give you the whole thing, but I'm smart enough to know I'm missing something. That's helpful. 2 Peter 1:5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. I take virtue to refer to the control of the Holy Spirit, what we would call the filling of the Spirit, submission, yielding to the Spirit, however you want to phrase that. So you add virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. That's Bible study. And to knowledge, self-control. So now that's application. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. Godliness is Christ-likeness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abounding, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This perfectly illustrates the upward path. But the problem is there's also the possibility of taking the downward path. Every epistle of the New Testament warns the believer of the danger of taking the downward path. All of the warnings of Paul, all of the warnings of James, all of the warnings of Peter These are all warnings to people who are born again, not as you'll be told today by many people that these are addressed to unsaved people so they can get saved. No, because the issue is works, and we know that salvation is by grace through faith without works. These are warnings to believers. Don't take the downward path. So what I want to show you now is don't revert. That's what the author of Judges says they did. Let's look at two passages that show us the downward path. Let's start with Galatians chapter 5. And if you want a picture of the downward path, the perfect picture is the parable of the prodigal, Luke 15. Perfect portrayal or picture of the downward path. What we have in Paul's epistles is a more or less step-by-step, or if you prefer, blow-by-blow description of the downward path, and we find it first in Galatians. Now, you know the Galatians. The Galatians had come to Christ by faith. It was faith alone in Christ alone, and then somewhere along the line, they became convinced that even after regeneration, after they had been saved, they had to keep the law to stay saved. That heresy is, of course, still with us today. So Paul starts rebuking them because they are turning from faith alone in Christ alone to circumcision and keeping the law. Do you remember the controversy that developed in Antioch in Acts chapter 15? Certain people came from Jerusalem up to Antioch and told the Gentile believers that unless they were circumcised, they could not be saved. They already were saved. But they said you got to be circumcised. So then they started this pernicious heresy that you have to get circumcised. But then in Acts 15 and verse 5, they said, now that you're considering circumcision, not only do you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the whole law. Well, of course, it's an impossible situation. So the Galatians fell for this heresy. And Paul is rebuking them, and he's explaining to people who are believers, please get this clear in your mind. These people are regenerate, born-again believers, but they took the downward path. And here it is, Galatians 5, verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free." Goes along with our whole theme of liberty from an age of anarchy. "Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now he's going to give them a list. And the list is going to tell them the penalties they're paying for following this false teaching. They are suffering the consequences of their own decisions. This is what we would call in the Greek the middle voice. The middle voice, you make a decision, it goes out there, it comes back, and it slaps you in the face. You're doing it to yourself. It's like the guy who takes a ball bat and hits himself on the head and says, "I've got a headache." And then he hits himself on the head and he says, "I've got a headache." And finally someone says, "Stop hitting yourself on the head." Paul's saying to these Galatians, you're suffering and miserable, but it's because of the decisions that you're making. So here they are. Let's look at them. There are seven. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," once again, Acts 15, verse 1 is where the controversy came in, "Christ will..." Wait. Let me back up here. "Do not be entangled in a yoke of bondage." So I'm going to list these for us. Number one, it is a turning away from liberty to bondage. That is step number one. In the terminology of the book of Judges, they forsook the Lord and turned to idols. They rejected liberty, they turned to slavery. All right. So do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Is it possible for a believer to be entangled in a yoke of bondage? All across this country, that's the case. They have given up their freedom. So, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Secondly, loss of profit, or we could say blessing. Why? Because God's taking it away from them? No, because they have forfeited it. The power and the peace of Christ is not with them. Step 3. Again, I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You become a spiritual debtor. You're in debt. You're behind the eight ball. You're under a demand that you cannot keep. Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, so alienated. The word estranged is actually a word that's used of a husband and wife who are separated. They're still married, but they're alienated. So alienated, estranged from Christ. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. That's number 5. Once you were in grace, by the way, you can't fall from someplace you've never been. It's impossible to say to an unbeliever, you have fallen from grace. They have never been in grace. You can only say that to a believer. You came to Christ, you were in grace, and you have fallen from grace. Does it mean you lose your salvation? Of course not. But it certainly means you lose your sanctification and peace. You lose fellowship. You lose power. You have fallen from grace. And then there's a little parentheses in verse 5 and 6 that I'll come back to, but just to read it. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. As I said, I'll come back to that. Verse 7, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Step number 6, you have been tripped up. The word hindered actually is a word that means of a runner. He's running his race. Somebody comes in and cuts in on him and trips him and he falls off the track. You could say tripped up, or you could say you're off the track. Verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You are becoming leavened. What is leaven? When Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump to the Corinthians, what is he saying? You're being permeated by evil. You let one thing in the door and it will spread and spread and spread. You started with one thing, which is turning from liberty to bondage, and look what happened. It's spreading, it's spreading, it's spreading, because that's what leaven does. There are 7 steps. Now, I want us to understand this. What is it the Galatians were doing to cause this spiritual process to take place? They got religious. Right? They're not in immorality like the Corinthians. They're not involved in criminal activity. They're devoted. They're serious. They want to keep the law of God. They want to live holy lives. They're religious. But they're completely off track. All right? So, Galatians 5, 1, 2, where did we end? Verse 9. 7 steps of the downward path. Interestingly, in 2 Peter 1, we have 7 steps of the upward path. And if you compare these, you'll actually see a very close, not resemblance, but contrast between each step. Okay? Now turn with me to the second example we have of this in Ephesians 4. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. By the way, if you can read my writing, you are doing very well. Ephesians 4, here we go, seven steps. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you, speaking to the Ephesian believers, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. What would you call it if a believer is walking like a Gentile? What does that convey to you? You're living like the world. You're living in carnality. The same things that motivate the unbeliever motivate you. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Step two, in the futility of their mind. The word futility is a word that means vacuum. Is that right? Vacuum have one or two C's? One C? One? Two? This is correct. The vacuum of the mind is really a terrible indictment, because what is the mind to be set on? Set your mind on things above, right? Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Well, what happens when a believer chooses to live their life as an unbeliever? Everything they ever gained from Scripture is suddenly, it's gone. Doesn't mean they can't remember it, but what it means is, as far as having any impact in their life, it's a vacuum. What does Hosea tell us in Hosea, what is it, 4:6? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Does that mean they've never heard it? They hadn't been taught? No, it means they rejected it. Notice step three, having their understanding darkened. Some of you may have heard this taught years ago as the blackout of the soul. Just so that you are aware that there is a biblical basis for that idea. First, I decide I'm going to live like the world. The result is all my knowledge of Scripture does me no good. What is it Paul said to the Galatians? Christ is of no benefit to you. These are basically the same steps expressed in different words, that's all. With the result that your mind is darkened, the light goes out. Watch closely. There's the Spirit of God enlightening the soul, and then a decision is made and the light is out. Okay? Having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. So here again is that same idea, you are estranged from Christ. That's all part of this same step. The blackout of the soul, the alienation of the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Going back again to Hosea, my people are destroyed by lack of knowledge. There is nothing wrong with someone being ignorant. But there is something wrong with someone who once had wisdom and becomes ignorant. What do we call this? Willing ignorance. That's the worst kind. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the, now it's not just darkness, it's not just ignorance, it is blindness of the soul, the blindness of the heart. And once again, it's a willing blindness. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who's dealt with believers who have left their first love, who have drifted out into the world, who have adopted a worldly mindset, who have continued in that for a period of time until finally you're talking to this person who once understood Scripture, who could quote to you Scripture, who was wise in the things of the Word of God, and you talk to them and it's like you're going, what are you even talking about? They don't even remember. It's not even there anymore. It's been expunged from their memory. because that's a spiritual consequence. It's part of the judgment that God allows once we decide to push His truth aside. Then he goes on in verse 19 to say, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. The phrase given themselves over is the same word that's used of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. It is a self-betrayal. They have given themselves over to lewdness. Lewdness is extreme immorality. Unrestrained is the idea. Which leads to the last step, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The word, oh, we're already, oh, here's, this is six, sorry. I can't count. There's seven. The word for greediness here is pleonixia, and it means basically the idea of someone who is insatiable. It's like a drug addict who can never get enough drugs. Here is a person who may have gone from being a respected and honored leader in a church, in a ministry, in a family, whatever it may be, and suddenly here is the person who is a meth addict, who is on skid row, who is the alcoholic, who is whatever, and what have they done? They have just consistently made decisions that they're going to go that way. Does that mean that all of the good decisions in their life are erased from the record? Of course not. By the way, Gideon ended up an idolater at the end of his life. Great hero that he was. God never takes away from you what you do in faith. That's going to stand forever. Nothing removes it. God is faithful. As the author of the Hebrews says, God is not unfaithful to remember the things that you have done, the works of the past. But his problem was, what they had done in the past is not what they were doing now. So that's why he's challenging them. So can you see then that these two passages, using different terms, different phrases, but talking about the same general condition, and in reality, folks, it doesn't matter if you count seven steps or five steps, or, you know, it isn't a hard, fast, cookie-cutter rule. It's just that it helps us see a progression that's taking place. In the same way that 2 Peter shows us a progression that's going up. But now here's the question that we need to ask. If the people in the time of the judges took that downward path, how were they able to bring themselves back up? Or people like David, or others we read about in Scripture who go down that long path, the prodigal son's path, how do they bring themselves back up? So we need to look at the path of recovery. Here we have the path of growth, 2 Peter 1, 5-8. Here we have the path of reversion, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4. What is the path of recovery? Is there a passage that shows the recovery path? Well, I'm glad you asked. Since you did, let's turn to James chapter 4. And I'm going to have to draw another diagram since I've messed that one up. Let's just put here 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8. Downward path, Galatians 5, 1 to 9. And Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Now we find ourselves as the prodigal. Here we are working in the pig pen, fighting the pigs for the food, and we come to the point where we say, I've had enough. I want to come back. I'm tired of this. I've gone as far as I can go. Like the children of Israel, we begin to cry out to the Lord, and the Spirit of God shows us the path of recovery. James 4, we're going to begin in verse 4 through 10. James is talking to his congregation. And he says some things that are not very nice. For example, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's where they are. They have chosen to make themselves God's enemy. Not that God has turned against them, but they have turned against Him. So what can be done? Verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What does the Spirit yearn for? The Spirit yearns over the soul of the believer to be faithful to the Lord. As Paul says to the Corinthians, I have betrothed you to one husband, even to Christ. Be faithful. The Spirit of God yearns for that faithfulness and that loyalty. So he goes on to say in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Or he gives greater grace. Greater than what? Well, you might say greater than our initial salvation. If he saved us and gave us all spiritual blessings, and now we have ended up in the pig pen, what could be greater than what he's already done? Well, guess what? He can pick you up out of the pig pen and bring you back into a right relationship of honor and usefulness and productivity and eternal reward. No matter how far you've fallen, underneath are the everlasting arms, and there is no place you can fall that's lower than the under everlasting arms. Okay? So, what is the path of recovery? He tells us, starting in verse 6. He gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So there's your option. Remember I said, attitude, humility, or arrogance. Be arrogant, God wages war against you. Be humble, God will give you grace. So here it is. Therefore, submit to God. The reason that we're in the situation that we're in is because we have rebelled against God, and therefore the solution is that we need to submit to God. Not only do we need to submit to God, we need to change our involvement with another spiritual entity, and that is the devil. We need to resist him. Resist the devil. Because he's the one who's at work in your life. Resist the devil and he'll flee you. Draw near to God. So let's say that I have fallen by the wayside and I've not been in church and I've not been in the Word, I've not been studying, I've not been fellowshipping with believers. Part of my submission to God and resistance to the devil is that I need to start drawing near to God through His Word and in fellowship with other believers. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleansing the hands is a part of repentance, but it is the outward part of repentance. I've been involved in drugs, I need to quit it. I've become an alcoholic, I need to quit it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love a good glass of wine. But there's a difference between something you control and something that controls you. And it doesn't matter how good a thing is, if it controls you, it becomes evil. The only way to break the slavery is to get rid of it. And any one of us can be enslaved to something different. It could be gambling. It could be hunting. It could be what? Shopping at the mall. Who knows? None of those things necessarily wrong in themselves, but when they dominate you, they become evil. So, cleanse your hands, but then he says, purify your hearts. It's one thing to change the outward activity, it's another to change the inner motivation. It's not enough for me to say, I'm not going to continue in this drug-addicted life. There has to be an interchange where I no longer want to be enslaved by that. I want my life to count for something more, and therefore, not only do I have to stop doing what I've been doing that's wrong, I have to find the right thing to take its place. Christ needs to become my satisfaction. His word needs to become my fulfillment. Then he says, lament and mourn and weep. I'm just going to put here, cry and wail. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Why in the world would God want us to go from being happy to being sad? And the answer is because the things that make us happy are the wrong things. And what once brought us joy should be a cause of grief. Think of the prodigal son on his way down that path as he stops at the inn and throws a party and he's got lots of friends and everybody wants to be with him because he's a good time Charlie. But as he gets to the point where he exhausts the money, he ends up hungry, he finally turns around in his ragged clothes and with his tattered sandals, if he even had them, or barefoot, whatever the case may be, as he's making his way back home and he passes that same inn where he threw the great party and there were all the friends there and now no one is there and here he is ragged, beaten, broken and hungry and he looks at the place where he was laughing and he weeps. That's James' point. Let that kind of laughter be turned into weeping. That's repentance. And then we come to the last step. Now he is humble before God. Humility is not something you and I can just make happen in an instant. None of us can go from a life dedicated to self-gratification, which is what arrogance is, to being humble in a moment of time. It just doesn't work that way. It's a process. And the process is that we have to start making decisions so that humility becomes an objective. It becomes a target. We want to get there, but it's going to be a process that's going to take us there. And finally, by following all of these, we come to a point where we actually can humble ourselves before the Lord. And what did He tell us at the beginning? God gives grace to the humble. That's why I like to use the prodigal as an example, because he didn't get home the instant that he thought, I will go back to my father. He had to walk back. And the way back was just as long as the way down, and a lot more painful. So the point that I like to make is this. When we confess our sins before God, He restores us instantly. We are restored instantly. Cleansed completely. But to really come to the point where that restoration is a practical reality in our life may take a long time. It can take a long time. It's a long climb back up that hill. All right? So, 2 Peter 1, upward path. Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, downward path. James chapter 4, climbing up out of the gutter. I'm going to stop right there and see if anybody has a question before we go back to Judges. Any questions over any of that? Don't all speak at once now. Let's go back to Judges chapter 10. Judges 10, we have the principle of reaping. You'll notice a couple of the minor judges, if you want to call them that, or lesser known judges. Sort of interesting. We have, let me see where I am here. We have Tola in chapter 10, verse 1. And Tola is a word that means worm. And the reason that it's particularly interesting is that this is the word that Jesus uses of himself in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, you remember he says, I am a worm and no man. And the word worm is tola. It's T-O-L-A. The reason it's interesting is because tola is a word that means not just any kind of a worm, but it means the worm that was known as the purple grub. The purple grub, if you want the scientific name, the Coccus ilicus. The purple grub was crushed to make a purple dye. And the purple dye was used to dye the robes of royalty. So in Psalm 22, when he says, I am a worm and no man, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cry to you in the morning, I cry to you in the evening, that's 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the daytime and in the darkness, I cry out to you and you do not hear me. Why? Because I am a worm, I am no man, I am a worm, I am a tola. But what is he saying? I'm being crushed to dye the robes of royalty. So it really has a lot of significance. So we meet Tola in verse 1, and then we meet Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. And very little is said about either one of them. But you notice in verse 6, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Who could have anticipated that? And they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. By the way, these are the people that were all mentioned in Psalm 83. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the people of Ammon. From the year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. So what do they do? Well, with predictable reliability, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 10. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, I assume this may have been through a prophet, did I not deliver you from Egypt and the Amorites and the people of Ammon and the Philistines and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you? You cried out to me and I delivered you, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will not deliver you. In other words, you're going to suffer for a while. If you read Proverbs chapter 1, there comes a point down around verse 22, 23, where he says, because you would not receive my instruction, I will not hear you when you cry out to me in your trouble. I will laugh at you in your time of calamity. That's a warning to every single one of us. There comes a time when you can cry to God and he's going to say, sorry, I gave you the opportunity and you rejected it. So, let's ask the question. If you're in that situation and you're crying out to God and it seems like your prayers are just hitting the ceiling and bouncing back, what do you do? Keep crying. Look at what they did. God says in verse 14, you go and cry to other gods that you have chosen and let them deliver you in your time of distress. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned, do to us whatever is best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. You know what I would equate this to? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, and on and on and on, everything we just saw in James chapter 4. This is what they're doing. Cleanse your hands, that's the outward activity. Purify your hearts, that's the inner motivation. They've gone through this. So now the Lord is going to deliver them, and they ask the question in verse 18, who is the man that will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He will be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they send out a survey. All right, we're being oppressed by these people. Who would like to stand up and fight? And nobody stepped forward. And then suddenly someone does. That's where we get to chapter 11, and we see Jephthah. Sorry, not Jephthah. What did we miss? We should be, you know what, I misled you. I've led you astray. We should be in chapter 9. Oh no. Back up. They start almost exactly the same. Verse 34 of chapter 8 says, "Thus the children of the Lord did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for them." So they reject God and they're ungrateful to Gideon. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers, and he spoke to them and all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Please speak in the hearing of the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that the 70 sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember that I am your flesh and your blood." The background is that this guy was born from a liaison between Gideon and a harlot. Okay, he's not a full-blooded son, if you want to put it that way. Okay, so, which is better for you, 70 rulers or one ruler? There's just one problem with this. The problem is Gideon's sons don't want to rule. If you look back at the end of the story, Judges 8, verse 22, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' And Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, neither will my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" He makes it very clear that his deliverance of them as a judge should not translate into a kingship, and he was also rejecting the idea of a genealogical royal family. It's not going to be me, it's not going to be my son, it's not going to be my grandson. That's not the way it's going to work. So along comes Abimelech, and he says, "We have 1 crisis. And what is the crisis? 70 rulers or me." Does this sound familiar? Have you ever heard anybody say, "Never let a good crisis go to waste"? Right? Have you ever noticed that if there's no crisis, one can be fabricated? So if we create a crisis that causes everybody to be afraid of something that's not even going to happen, we can give them our solution. And in Abimelech's case, the threat is 70 tyrants or your humble servant, your flesh and blood. So what happened? Verse 3, "His mother's brother spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith," that is, covenant of Baal, "with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him." If you have a crisis and you need a force to help impose the crisis, what do? You take money that has been given from the public funds to the temple of your God, and you use it to pay people. Man, this is sounding a little bit too close to what's going on. Have you ever heard of a group called Occupy Wall Street? You know, these high-minded, free-loving volunteers who got paid $20 an hour to do what they did? You've heard about that, right? And while all the attention is on this terrible Tea Party that is just wreaking havoc around the country, there are rapes, robberies, and murders in the Occupy camp, but they don't get talked about. Why? Because we hired worthless people who have no honor, who have no integrity, who have no standards, and they'll do anything we want them to do as long as we pay them. And that's what Abimelech did. Here's what Abimelech proves to us. Why would any people who just got delivered by crying out to the Lord, allow someone who is the antithesis, the antithetical opposite of Gideon to come in and take over. Gideon, like George Washington, having led the people to victory, they said, "You can be our emperor." He said, "No. America will not have an emperor." "Well, then you can be our king." He said, "No. America will not have a king." They said, "Well, let us give you the title His Excellency." And he said, "No one is excellent but God. I will not accept such a title." And they badgered him finally to please accept the title Mr. President. And even after his second term, they wanted to make him the permanent leader of the country. And he said, "I have fulfilled my service to my country. It's time for me to step down." We don't have anybody in office like that today. And Abimelech is a politician. And I'm not saying there's no good ones. There are some that I think very highly of. But, boy, there's a whole bunch of others. What did he hire these worthless fellows to do? Verse 5, he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. One escaped. Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. So here's the situation. This guy who is now concerned with the public welfare, in order to establish himself, he slays 70 people who not only don't want to rule over the nation, but don't want his job. They're no threat to him, but he's got to kill them anyway. Jotham escapes. And Jotham is a voice of wisdom. And he begins to speak. Verse 6 goes on to tell us, the men of Shechem gathered together. They went and they made Abimelech king. And when they told Jotham, the son who escaped, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he tells a little parable. And it's quite an illuminating parable. "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over the trees? In other words, I have my rightful place. It is a fruitful and productive place. Why should I leave it?' So the trees went to the fig tree and they said, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit to go and sway over the trees? I have my rightful place. My place is a fruitful and productive place. I'm not going to reign over the trees.' So the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine which cheers both God and men and go to sway over the trees?' So the vine refuses. And after that, the tree said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.'" You know who the bramble is. That's Abimelech. "And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.'" And there's just one problem here. Brambles don't have any shade to give. Right? And the point is, if this bramble cannot shade you, fire is going to come from that bramble and destroy you, and fire is going to come from you and destroy the bramble. And you have two people being spoken of here. One is the usurper, Abimelech. He is a self-made king, picture of Antichrist. And the men of Shechem, who are the dupes. And in the end, they're going to destroy each other. And you know what happened? That's exactly what happened. Abimelech waged war against the men of Shechem, and he slaughtered them until finally a bunch of them ran up in a tower. He burns the tower down. He goes to another city and he decides to carry on his campaign of bloodshed and violence. And there happens to be a smart woman who is in the tower in that city who takes a millstone and drops it over the edge as Abimelech is starting fire to the bottom of the tower, and it lands on his head and crushes him. But you've just got to see the ending of this story. Abimelech Look to Judges 9:53. A certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" This guy's so arrogant, he's dying, and he's worried about what's going to be said after he's dead. You know, after all, he has to leave a great legacy behind, right? Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. What does this whole thing illustrate to us? You have a lot of information here on page 12 and 13, but essentially what I want us to get out of this is a simple point. People who are enslaved in their souls will choose a leader who is a tyrant. You got that? People who are enslaved in their souls. I wrote it somewhere in the notes. It's hard for me to... culture of slaves on page 12, right there at the principle of reaping. A culture of slaves will naturally gravitate to a government of tyranny. What is it? I saw a bumper sticker. It said, "A nation of sheep will be governed by wolves." Right? It's the same principle. A culture of slaves will gravitate to a government of tyranny. Why would the United States of America, with all of the evidence that we have before us, choose something that is obviously going to lead us to complete tyranny? Answer simple. Because we become a nation of slaves. Having left our spiritual birthright, having rejected the words of warning from our forefathers, having persisted in a willful pursuit of self-gratification, we're so far down that now we will choose a leader who will obviously destroy us. But as Jotham illustrated, it works both ways. He destroys Shechem, Shechem destroys him. Anarchy, violence, bloodshed, all why? Because a people chose someone who was not qualified but wanted to promote himself. That is, in essence, the story of Abimelech. And you have at the bottom of page 13 the doctrine of reaping, or the doctrine of blessing and cursing. And I'll let you look at that and work on it on your own. We want to move to the sixth principle, which is on page 14, and that is the principle of contamination. The principle of contamination, as we look at Jephthah and Samson, is that even heroes of the time are tainted by their culture. All of us are affected by the times in which we live. You may not like to admit it, but you are affected by the time in which you live. Your perspective, your viewpoint, your analysis is colored by the time in which you live. If you could suddenly be confronted by a believer from the Middle Ages, you and he would be shocked. If you could suddenly confront a believer from the time of the Apostle Paul, both of you would be shocked. Assuming, of course, that you have one from that time that was on target. He would be shocked at how far we have drifted. We would be shocked by how very simple and lucid and clear his thinking is about the Word of God and how it relates to life around him. Because we are a part of the drift. And the drift of our times affects how we think. And therefore, if you live in a time like the time of Judges, and you're a Jephthah or a Samson, you may be a hero, even a hero of faith, but you're still going to be, to a degree, colored, affected, and impacted by your time. There's going to be a certain amount of contamination. Ecclesiastes 9:4 says it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Lions were honored, dogs were despised, but if you're a living dog, that's better than being a dead lion. Right? A lion may be the symbol of a great and mighty leader like David. A dog may be a symbol of somebody that's not that much better of a leader, but if he's your guard dog, he's still better than nothing. That's Samson. Ecclesiastes 10:1, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment, a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. So you can have a man who is a hero, he can be a man who's respected for wisdom and honor, but there's going to be things in his life that are a reflection of the time in which he is living. So the cycle of servitude continues, and now we're back on track with Tola and Jair in chapter 10. And I told you what Tola means, and Jair means Jehovah enlightens, and they are just lesser known judges. Not a lot given about them. They go back into the cycle of servitude. Chapter 10, verse 6, the children of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. God says, I delivered you. And we're back to the people saying in Judges 10:18, who is the man that will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? Well, here God has a man prepared, Jephthah. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. He is an outcast. He's rejected by his own family. He's a half-brother. He's looked at as a bastard child. Basically all the connotation that that has with it. So he fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Worthless men banded together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding with him. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. You know, there's something to think about here, and it's this. If society collapsed today, which could happen, EMP bomb, we're back in the dark ages. You know those homeless folks out there? Those people in rags, those people pushing shopping carts, those people that live on the street? All of a sudden, they may be one of your greatest assets. Because they know how to live out there. They know how to stay safe. They know how to evade danger. They know how to find food. They know how to forage in an urban environment. And all of a sudden, you could find yourself saying, hey, buddy, can you teach me a little bit here? I mean, I'm used to a pampered life. I don't know how to get along in this environment. Can you show me something? This is the kind of thing that happened with Jephthah. All of a sudden, when things get violent, that guy that was worthless, that nobody wanted, I mean, the bastard child, the dark stain on the family tree, hey, he's a pretty tough guy. Maybe we better go get him. So that's exactly what they did. There's a problem, and the problem is that the Ammonites are attacking the children of Israel, and they're attacking them over land, and it's land that the children of Israel took long ago. So, verse 9 says, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, will I be your head. And I want you to notice here his faith. I'm willing to do this. If the Lord delivers them, I'll be your head. They said, yeah, we'll do according to what you say. Verse 11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Once again, I'm emphasizing the fact he is a believer. He believes in God. He believes in his power. He believes that he is able to deliver his enemies. He is a man of faith. So Jephthah sent messengers to the people of Ammon and said, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And I'm not going to read the entire section, but essentially the Ammonites are saying, when you people came out of Egypt, you took our land. We want it back. It was a land dispute, very typical for the Middle East, right? So Jephthah's response to them is, the reason we took your land is because God gave it to us. Notice verse 21. The Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. Verse 23. The Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Will you then possess the land? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And this, of course, was a dispute that was 300 years old, as you see in verse 26. I know you've all heard of the Hatfields-McCoys. Hatfields-McCoys had a feud that I think went for 50 years or something like that. You know, that's pretty long as feuds go. Our family back in the old days in Scotland had a feud with the Montgomery clan. The Montgomerys and the Cunninghams. It was a very famous feud. It lasted for 300 years. It only ended, Romeo and Juliet, Hatfield McCoy type, when a Cunningham married a Montgomery. Because you can't fight against your own clan, right? Pretty interesting. But this is the kind of environment these people were living in, this hatred, this back and forth, this violence and bloodshed and feuding. 300 years this has gone on now in this family or in this area in the Middle East. So finally, Jephthah says in verse 27, "Therefore I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord judge and render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon." And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in verse 29, and Jephthah does a stupid thing. In verse 30, he makes a vow. "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering." I know you've heard that what really happened was that Jephthah took his daughter and dedicated her as a servant to the Lord the rest of her life, and she never married. That's not what happened. He killed her. The word burnt offering is olah, and it means only a burnt offering. It was a stupid vow to make. Can you see why Jesus says, don't vow at all? Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. James repeats it and basically quotes Christ in saying, don't swear at all. Just say yes if you mean yes and no if you mean no. Some Christians are into vows. Be careful. You may get emotionally excited and make a vow to God, and He's going to hold you to account. The real hero in this story is the daughter of Jephthah. He didn't need to make this vow. God has already indicated He's going to give him the liberty and the freedom and the victory. But Jephthah had a religious moment. And he thought, oh, I'll manipulate God's will. I'll tell him that if he does this for me, then I'll do this for him. That'll really get him. You don't need to manipulate God. God freely gives us all things richly to enjoy, Paul says. So the story goes on, and Jephthah wins the battle, and he comes home, and the first thing out of his house is his daughter coming to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. This makes it all the more tragic because he would never have an heir. His lineage would end right here. Look at the real hero. "It came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You're among those who have troubled me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. She said to him, My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." She said, "You vowed it, you carry it out." She's the real hero. Then she said, "Let this be done for me." And her request was that she be alone for 2 months to go and wander on the mountains and bewail her virginity with her friends. And she went for her 2 months. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father and he carried out his vow. How can a man who has so much faith, I think 5 or 6 times in the beginning of his story, he spoke before the Lord. He talks about the Lord. He commits himself to the Lord. He has all this faith. By the way, remember, he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. God considers this man a hero of faith. How could a man have that much faith to win that great victory and make a stupid vow and then execute his own daughter? You know, King Saul almost did the same thing. King Saul, during his military campaigns, placed a curse on the army and said, "No one eat anything all day or you'll die." And the only one that ate anything was Jonathan, who didn't hear the curse, who stuck his staff into a bunch of honeycomb and ate a little bit of honey, and it invigorated him. And so Saul was going to kill his firstborn son. What is the point? The point is, in a degenerate society, sometimes even the heroes look an awful lot like the villains. Sometimes even those who are men of honor and men of, you know, faith and men who win victories, they're not very pretty. It might be worth just understanding that principle in dealing with people in our own time. We are all a checkered story to a degree. We all have our skeletons in the closet. We all have our faults and our flaws. Don't look at someone else and find the fault in them or the way they've been tainted by the environment in which they live. And I'm not excusing it by any means. There's no excuse for it. It's just the way things are. And by all means, don't discount someone who lives and acts by faith and wins victories by faith because they happen to fall. Example in point, and we're probably at break time, is Samson. What kind of a guy was Samson? If you had to vote, if we were going to vote in this room today on Samson, how would you rate him? How would you rate Samson as a saint? How would you rate him as one of the greats of the Old Testament? I would venture to say that in many Christian circles today, he would not even be considered saved. In many Christian circles, he would either be considered that he lost his salvation, if he ever had it, or was never saved in the first place. God's evaluation of Samson is different, and we're going to look at that evaluation in our next hour.